Let's unite together before God in prayer as we come to read the Bible tonight and to have our time of preaching. Our God and Father, we thank Thee that Jesus has paid it all. We rejoice in an accomplished redemption and a finished work for the cry of our Savior on the cross when He said, "It is finished." We thank Thee for those who have stood into the victory of the cross and know their sins forgiven and know the truth of this hymn as we've sung it together tonight. We pray, O God, for our families, and we pray for our friends and for those that are in this meeting tonight who are not saved, that tonight will be a turning point in their life, that they will see their need of a Savior, that they will fly to the healing wounds of the cross, that the Word of God, as we read it tonight and preach upon it, will grip their heart, and that they might seek the Lord while He may be found. Grant us, Lord, help from above. Give to us the Holy Spirit. Lord, You've told us in Your Word that if we then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 14. I'm going to read from the latter part of the chapter on into the chapter 15. And we're going to think about Absalom tonight. And in the light of the fact that Absalom is one of the greatest tragedies in a godly home. And if you're going to get the complete story, you need to go back really to chapter 13 and read through to the end of chapter 18. And we have this very, very tragic story of Absalom. We feel for our families today. There's no greater longing in the heart of any mother or father I know in this meeting and those that are listening in tonight than to see our children saved by the grace of God, soundly saved, and on their way to heaven. And we do feel for those who as yet have not seen the family completed, and it is our prayer in these weeks that God will be gracious to us in our homes and save our loved ones. We're going to read tonight from verse 23 of 2 Samuel chapter 14. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the face or the king's face. But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he polled his head, for it was at every year's end that he polled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. And unto Absalom there were born 3 sons, and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of a fair countenance. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Therefore he said unto his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said unto him, "Wherefore have thy servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent unto thee, saying, Come hither, that I may send thee to the king to say, Wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore let me see the king's face, And if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. So Joab came to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." Absalom said, "Moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And in this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, "I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, If the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord." And the king said unto him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron." And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called. And they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And we'll end our reading there at verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 15. Absalom, one of the greatest tragedies in a godly home. The raising of our children is not an easy task. I'm sure every parent will agree with that tonight. Bringing them up in a world that is estranged to God, a society that is utterly worldly, an environment that is sinful, with a devil who still walks about this world as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, is fraught with many a difficulty and filled with many a snare. Children are a blessing from the Lord. We know that when God is pleased to bless a home with a child, we have to say and acknowledge in the words of the Psalm 127 that they are God's gift, they are God's heritage, they are God's blessing to our home, for children are the heritage of the Lord. Parents have grave responsibilities in the bringing up of their children. As we think of our solemn duties before God to train them up in the way that they should go, to set before them the truth of God's word and what is required of them, to have our family altars where in our families we teach them the way in which they should go. There is an enemy, of course, out there battling for the souls of men every day, and no doubt battling for the souls of our children. Sometimes children are a delight to a father and a mother. At other times, they are a disappointment to their parents. In David's family, he had both. There were those of his offspring who were a delight to his soul. I think of Solomon, the young man of whom the Scripture speaks, who loved the Lord and walked in the statutes of God. Surely Solomon was a delight to David. On the other hand, I think of the young man that we've read about this evening, this young man Absalom, and what a great disappointment Absalom turned out to be. And I want to speak to you tonight. I want to speak to fathers that are in this meeting. I want to speak to mothers that are in this service, to family members. I want to speak to young people that are here. There's a message for you. Because we're going to ponder over this story this evening of a young man who in many respects started so well in life, and yet he ended in awful circumstances, where he died in his sin, and he was lost forever in the Christless eternity. I want us to see our solemn obligations before God as parents, as family members tonight. I do want indeed for the Lord's people to be excited to prayer and to greater diligence when it comes to thinking about our homes and thinking about our families and the great need to see our children saved. So we're thinking about Absalom tonight. We're thinking about this young man, one of the greatest tragedies in a godly home. And I want to begin by thinking about Absalom's advantages, for he had many. His background was one of many blessings, and this is true both in a physical and in a spiritual sense. He enjoyed the blessing of a good and a godly home. His father David was the greatest king that ever sat upon the throne of Israel. He was a man described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. He was a spiritual father with burning desires in his heart for his children. David was God's anointed king, chosen and called from a humble background to be, at God's appointment, the greatest king of Israel. There was a day when Samuel came to visit the home of Jesse, and David had the holy oil of God poured upon him, marking him out above all others as the future king of Israel to succeed Saul. David lived a life, certainly in the earlier part of his reign, that was near to God. And despite his faults, and there were many, and David committed some of the most serious sins that any child of God could ever commit, he knew the blessing of the Lord through his entire lifetime. He was used by the Holy Spirit, who moved him as one of those holy men of old to write down the scriptures. In fact, when we think of Moses, when we think of David and Solomon and Paul in the New Testament, these four men were used considerably to write down the words of Almighty God. David wrote with simplicity and clarity about Christ. He wrote about many things. He put on record many wonderful truths and doctrines about God and the godly life. But I want you to see that David wrote extensively about Christ, even though it was hundreds of years before the dear Savior would come into the world. He wrote about the promised Messiah. And so we have many of the Psalms that we refer to as the Messianic Psalms. He wrote Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is all about the Savior. From its beginning sentence, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? To such things as verses 7 and 8. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. The words of verse 14, where he says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Or what we have in verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. And we think of the next two verses, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. You can't read these words and the rest of the Psalm 22 without thinking about Christ and without thinking particularly about the cross of Christ and the dear Savior who died there. David wrote Psalm 22. It's all about the Savior. He wrote the next psalm, incidentally, Psalm 23, that's all about the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And he wrote the Psalm 24, that's all about the sovereign king, about Christ in his kingship. Psalm 69 is also worth mentioning, because that psalm, together with the Psalm 22, are the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament. And here again, in Psalm 69, we have Christ and the cross emphasized. Now, the point I'm making is this. David knew the gospel. David wrote vividly about Christ. David penned descriptive words about the crucifixion, the sufferings, and the death of our dear Lord. Do you not think for one moment that these truths were conveyed to his family or not conveyed to his family? Do you think for one moment that the psalmist didn't tell the truths of the gospel to his children? I am certain in my heart tonight that Absalom and the other children of David were familiar with gospel truth. It was the duty of every Jewish family that named the name of Jehovah to teach their children the ways of the Lord, as it is still our solemn duty today as Christian parents to teach our children the ways of God. David wrote in the Psalm 71 and verse 17, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto I have declared thy wondrous works. Do you see what he's saying? Lord, you have taught me. And the things that you have taught me, I have declared to others. And not only did he declare them to the nation of Israel, which he did, but first and foremost, David, as a faithful man of God, declared these things to his family. He taught his family in the ways of God. In fact, if you notice what the Psalm 78 says, Psalm 78 and verse 1, now the title tells us it is a maskil of Asaph. It's an instruction of Asaph. Asaph lived in David's time. He was closely associated with David in the writing of the Psalms. It may very well have been that David either penned this psalm and gave it to Asaph, but whatever the case, David was very familiar with Psalm 78. And verse 1 says, Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Now look at what it says in verse 4. We will not hide them from their children. Hide what? What he speaks about in verse 1, the law, the words of God's mouth. Showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and so on. David taught his children in the ways of God. And that's the greatest privilege that any person could ever have. And Absalom enjoyed that privilege. He had also physical, temporal blessings. I'm not going to go into it tonight, but we know that he ate at the king's table. He wore the best of clothes. He wanted for nothing in a temporal sense. And just by way of passing tonight, because we read it, he was exceedingly handsome. There's a lot of young men tonight in this meeting, and they probably think that they are the Absaloms of today, that they are exceedingly handsome. But I'm sure it cannot be written of you what is written in verse 25 of chapter 14, 2 Samuel chapter 14. But in all Israel, and we think of the millions of people that lived there, in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. So we can say that Absalom had advantages in life, and we're thinking especially about the spiritual ones, but he had these physical and temporal blessings too. Now, we're not of the king's household. We don't possess the riches that David did. We don't even have a knowledge of God as intimate as David, who wrote most of the Psalms. However, our children, we have to say tonight, enjoy many advantages. I don't want to lay much emphasis upon the temporal, though these in themselves are the mercies of God. We've got to acknowledge that. If God has blessed us physically, if he's blessed us temporally, these are God's mercies. They ought to lead us to repentance. The Bible says the goodness of God leads us to repentance, and they ought to bring our children to Christ. Our children have advantages in education, in employment, in health care, in comforts not enjoyed by the majority of the world. Never forget that over half of the 7 billion of the world's population live in developing countries amidst poverty, deprivation, hunger, and want, with poor medical facilities and health care. So in a very real sense, our children want for nothing, and they have blessings in this country. You have. You that are sitting in this meeting, you enjoy such advantages. But I want to emphasize or focus upon the spiritual advantages which surround our children in the Western world. And I'm thinking particularly of ourselves. I'm thinking here of the province of Ulster. We have a goodly heritage. The lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. Our fathers have told us, and it is so, handed down from generation to generation for many, many years, is the gospel that we enjoy today. Churches swamp our cities and our towns, albeit in the modern age there are many occupied, the pulpits are occupied with men who no longer preach the gospel, but our cities and our towns are filled with churches. This is the land of Reformation. We think of the wider context, if we take in the whole of the United Kingdom, we have to say this has been a land blessed with Reformation. It's been a land blessed with revival. 1859, the year of grace, when God visited the province here, at the same time visited England, Scotland, and Wales, when 1 million people throughout the whole British Isles were converted to Christ. We have a knowledge of God. There are Bibles in most homes. We have organizations that are dedicated to the distribution of the Word of God. We have access to the Bible in our schools, in our universities, in our hospitals, in our hotels and guest houses. Texts of Scripture are constantly confronting us even as we drive through the countryside. Because here and there we have especially godly farmers that maybe on a tree in their field, they have a text of Scripture that just grips your heart as you drive by and you read the Word of the living God. There is a faithful witness in this land. And we are, despite the darkness that has settled into the nation, an evangelical country, in the fact that the gospel is still preached freely in this land. Missions are still held for the evangelization of sinners. Children are brought to our Sabbath schools and our children's meetings. We have door-to-door visitation programs as we go out there into the community to preach the gospel and to stand in the open air when our fellow countrymen pass by and listen to the gospel. So there's a faithful witness. A concerted effort is made to reach the lost. Consequently, most people have a knowledge, a certain knowledge of the gospel. And they have a knowledge that they need to be saved. Most people that you talk to have at least heard the word of being saved or born again. And then we think of our Christian homes. And we think especially of our Free Presbyterian families and the way that we endeavor to bring up our children in the ways of God. The advantages of our children are unspeakable in comparison to so many other families. Our sons and our daughters have every opportunity to know the Lord, and they ought to be saved. The offspring of this church are brought up upon a spiritual diet that is second to none. They know the truths of the Bible, the great doctrines that we love so well, redemption through the blood, justification by faith, adoption into the family of God, sanctification by the Spirit. They know who the Redeemer is. And they know about the offices that he came to execute and still executes today as our prophet, priest, and king. The life, death, sufferings, resurrection, ascension, mediation, coming again of Jesus Christ are all familiar truths. Our sons and our daughters are familiar with these things. They are familiar with the great two pillars of the gospel, faith and repentance. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They know about sin. They know about a holy God. They know about heaven and hell. They know about the judgment to come. They are not in darkness. They're not in ignorance when it comes to the plain, simple truths of God's holy word. These things have not been withheld from them. What a responsibility they have, therefore, to act upon this knowledge. And what a responsibility you tonight, and I'm speaking to people in this meeting, maybe young people who do not know the Lord, what a responsibility you have to respond aright to this instruction, this enlightenment that has been given to you. So we learn this as we think of Absalom, we think of the advantages that he had, and we can't help but draw the parallel to the modern day and the advantages that we enjoy. But we think secondly about his ambition. And his ambition was to seize the throne. We have to say we cannot always tell how our children will turn out where the grace of God does not triumph. The story, and we have the story in its entirety from chapter 13 to chapter 18, is one of tragedy. Here we have a young man with vast privileges, brought up in a God-fearing home, an environment of knowledge and understanding, but it seems to me that he despises and he rejects it all, for he had a greater ambition in view than the salvation of his soul and obtaining heaven. To him, the throne of his father was more important than God, was more important than having Christ upon the throne of his heart. Absalom was involved in a conspiracy and in a murder. He had a beautiful sister called Tamar. His half-brother Amnon fell in love with her, or perhaps we have to say was infatuated by her beauty. It really, as we look at God's word, was a sexual thing. It wasn't true love. It was the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh. Amnon forced his stepsister to lie with him and committed fornication with his stepsister. And then his professed love turned into intense hatred. Because the record tells us then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And he cast her out in the midst of her shame, after humiliating her in such a way. To cut a long story short, Absalom hated Amnon because of what he did to his sister. And he waited patiently for an opportunity to kill him. And this he accomplished 2 years later. And then he had to run and go into hiding. Now this was personal revenge. We understand why Absalom would have hated his stepbrother in such a way for what he did to his sister Tamar. But this was not proper justice. Though David mourned for his son Absalom and longed to see him, Absalom remained in exile for 3 years. Joab devises a means to bring Absalom back to the palace, and he achieved his purpose, and Absalom was allowed to return home, but forbidden to see the face of the king, his father, as we read in chapter 14 and verse 28. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. David eventually gave permission for Absalom to come and, as it were, to be reconciled to him. If you run your eye down to the last verse of chapter 14, it tells us that Joab came to the king, told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself in his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. But notice what we go on to read immediately in the next chapter. And it came to pass after this, that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man had a controversy, came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." And from that moment onwards, Absalom had a sinful and a selfish ambition to seize the throne of his father David. Look at chapter 15 and verse 4. Absalom said, "Moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." Verse 6, "And in this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Look at verse 10, the second part of it. "As soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron." And the verse that we read in our reading, the last verse that we read, verse 12, "Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, where he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." Now look at what it says in verse 13. "And there came a messenger to David, saying, The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." And you read the account and see how David, in great lamentation and tears, had to flee the palace. And he had to run from the bloodthirsty hand of his own son, who was now intent on murdering his father and taking his throne. And this caused terrible pain to the heart of David, because chapter 16 and verse 11 tells us, "And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life." And if you go down to chapter 17, look at the opening verses. "Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, Let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night, and I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid. And all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only, and I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if all returned, so all the people shall be in peace." And the saying pleased Absalom well, and all the elders of Israel. How sinful and wicked the heart of Absalom has become. And how sorrowful and grieved was the heart of David. And you read this story, and you say, it's disgraceful. And so it is. You say it is the depths of depravity and the heights of wickedness. How could Absalom do such a thing to one who loved him so? And we're right in thinking this way. Even in human terms, we can't understand this kind of depravity. And yet I have to ask the question to all that are gathered here tonight, and especially to the unconverted among us, and to our children and our family members in particular, what is your ambition? What is your ambition? Now, it may not come anywhere near to what's happening in this sad story. You would never dream of turning against those who have loved you in such a fashion. And you would cry shame as you read the narrative, and you're right. But I want you to learn two things. I want you to see two very important and relevant applications here. The first one is, you do have an ambition. All of you that are sitting in this church building tonight, you have an ambition. And in all likelihood, if you're not a Christian, just like Absalom, God is left out of your ambition. He's left out of the equation altogether. Your ambition does not involve your spiritual and your eternal needs. God is not in your thoughts as you plan for the future. Your immortal soul is far from your mind, and you're living every day in your sin, and you're drifting further and further away from God. Your ambition is to sit upon some throne, some little empire of human fulfillment and desire. It may be making money. It may be advancing in business. It may be enjoying the pleasures of this world for a season. It may be lusting after sensual appetites, or living for the world, or accomplishing some earthly ambition. But this is your drive. This is your objective. This is the purpose in your life. And what you're doing is you're building a little kingdom for yourself here on earth. And God Almighty does not feature at all. Your soul is not considered. Your eternal destiny causes you little concern. And in this sense, you're no better than Absalom. You have an ambition. But the second thing I want you to learn is this. You are putting self on the throne of your life instead of the Savior. David was the rightful king. He was the God-anointed king. He was the one who was divinely appointed to sit upon the throne. But Absalom desires to dethrone him and put himself upon the throne of Israel. Now, there's another David that the Bible speaks about, David's greater son. The one who has the rightful place, the one who has been divinely commissioned to sit upon the throne of man's heart. And I'm referring to Jesus Christ, David's greater son, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. If you're not saved, there's no doubt that Christ is dethroned in your life. You have put an Absalom there. And it may be yourself, or the ambition that you're following. It may be the desires of your heart. And that's a dangerous thing to do. For years you have conspired and labored to keep Christ out and to put yourself in. And that's where you are tonight. And so as you think about Absalom's ambition, you've got to ask yourself, really, in the light of this, in the light of God and in the light of eternity, what's your ambition? But there's one other thing I want you to notice, and we're just giving a survey of this young man's life. I want you to notice his assassination. He came to a very sad conclusion. He died in tragic circumstances without a hope for eternity. People would not allow David to go into battle. They wanted to protect him. He was beloved of the people that were faithful to him. They wanted to keep him safe. You read in chapter 18 and verse 3 about this. The people answered, this is what they said to David, "Thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us. Neither if half of us die, will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that thou succor us out of the city." And so what they're saying, you're not to go forth to battle, David. You've got to stay behind. We'll go out to fight. Joab, the commander-in-chief, leads the thousands of Israel into battle. And just as they are departing for war, and David is, as the scripture says, succoring them out of the city and bidding them Godspeed and thinking about them, David has a request to make, and it's the words of verse 5. He commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom." However, as you read the story, we discover that Joab took matters into his own hands. And there's a great battle. Great battle is fought. You have the account of the battle there in verse 6 onwards. The people went out into the field against Israel. The battle was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David. And there was a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country. And the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And in the midst of all the confusion and all the defeat, Absalom attempted to flee. Verse 9, Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went on to the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between heaven and earth, and the mule that was under him went away, and a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak." And then we go on to read about what Joab did. Didn't listen to what David had said about dealing gently with Absalom. Joab went to where Absalom was. You can read on in this chapter and find out it to be so. And he threw three darts through the heart of Absalom, and his men compassed him about and made sure by the sword that he was dead. And so the life of Absalom is taken. You see, my friends, stories like this always end in tragedy. And in the context of what we're thinking about tonight, in our consideration, stories like this always end in eternal tragedy. Young men and women with all the advantages imaginable, they go through life and they have their own agenda. They have their own ambition. They forget about God. They forget about their upbringing. They forget about the counsel of a godly father and mother. They forget about the instruction of a Sabbath school teacher. And then comes death. Not perhaps in the same circumstances as that of Absalom, but nonetheless, death comes. And with death, eternity. And this is the tragedy. Because death for the unconverted leads a soul into a lost eternity, into hell itself, where their fire is not quenched. This is unspeakable and unparalleled tragedy, that a soul so blessed with the gospel dies in sin and rejection and is ushered out into the blackness of darkness forever. I understand somewhat the tears of David. Just one other verse maybe to look at as we close tonight. And it's the last verse of chapter 18, where the king, King David, was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, "Oh, how often have we thought of the lamentation of David here. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." When he heard that Absalom was killed that day, David's heart filled with immense grief. He wept, and he wished to God that he had died in his stead. And I'm saying I understand something of his tears. Because Absalom died as a lost soul. And David knew it. David knew it. Oh, how urgent is the conversion of our loved ones, lest they die without the Savior. I can't imagine anything more tragic. What about you folks tonight who are still in your sin in this meeting? You've had the privileges beyond compare. You're not in darkness. You're not in ignorance. You've got the light of the gospel. And yet you live without Christ, following your own earthly ambitions. And you are in danger of dying without the Savior and being lost eternally. Is it not time that you sorted out the matter of your eternal well-being? You need to get right with God. You need to seek the Savior. You need to put Christ upon the throne of your heart. I want you to learn. Oh, please learn from Absalom tonight. As families, we want to learn it. Young people, all people that are here without the Lord, learn from Absalom. Advantages, yes. so many in the home that he had. Ambition in his life to have the throne of his father. That's all he could think about. But we read about his assassination and his death, and consequently his eternity. Don't let the story here be the story of your life and your end and your eternity. You come to know the Lord. You get right with God tonight. Come to the Savior and come without delay.